While the kids are heading out, you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And good morning. Nice to be with the saints here again. So this morning what we want to do is look at several passages that really, it'll be a meditation, more than teaching, maybe. So take it as that. I'm not going to have 3 points or anything like that, in other words. Let's start with 1 Peter chapter 2. If I remember correctly, last time I was here a year or so ago, I think I ended with 1 Peter chapter 2. It's kind of incidental that I'm starting here this time. But what we looked at last time was actually in John 4, primarily, with the idea of being true worshipers. And then we finished here in 1 John chapter 2 with this truth of our being worshipers offering spiritual sacrifices. Let's read from verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises or the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let me just take a moment and pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we first of all want to praise you as the holy God who lives and reigns and rules, as the holy God who created all things, as the God who in infinite grace was willing to give his own Son, that we might be brought near to you and even know you as our Father. And we praise you, our Holy Father, for the Lord Jesus, and for not only the privilege of being right with you through him, but of having his Spirit live in us, his life in us, and of also having the privilege of having our hearts occupied with him, that we might know and enjoy him, the one whom you enjoy and rejoice in. We pray this morning that you would speak to us by your Spirit then, that you'd open our understandings to see spiritual things that are beyond our abilities, but are not beyond your ability. And so we ask you for blessing, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. In his precious name, amen. So the Lord has called us not only to be saved and to know that we're right with God. Trust that we understand that this morning. Probably be worth just making that clear. That the scriptures make it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there's none righteous, no, not one. And that no one is made right by good works. No one is made right by anything they can do. Because once you fall short of perfection, you never can reattain to it. There's no extra credit on righteousness or on perfection. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no good, no, not one. The Lord explicitly says that in Romans chapter 3. And that's quoted from the Old Testament. It's been a consistent testimony of God. But the same testimony of the same God is that in grace he provided a way that those who are not good, who are not righteous, can be made righteous by nothing that they contribute, but everything that God did for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we who are unrighteous could be made righteous because the one who was righteous bore our sins as if he was unrighteous because he took them upon him, and he took the judgment, the wrath of God upon himself, so that we could know for sure that we're right with God by faith, by putting our faith in what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's all of God, simply by trusting in what he has done for us through Christ. And so we can know for sure that we're right with God. Romans 1 through 5 gives that a very clear development of that truth, justification by faith. And we can know that we have peace with God then, that everything's clear, that there's no problem between us and God in a legal sense, that it's all dealt with. For God to condemn us would be unrighteous if we've trusted in Christ, because the condemnation, the judgment, has already been borne by him, and there wouldn't be double jeopardy. God is a righteous judge. Praise the Lord for that. His love, his righteousness joined together in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we can know that we're right with God, that we're saved forever, that we have everlasting life. And God has called us as recipients of this grace, of this mercy, of this righteousness, to be priests unto God then, to be brought to come near to the holy God and offer up spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood, verse 5 told us. So we're being built up as a spiritual house, a place that God enjoys being, and priests that minister there to the heart of God, offering up spiritual sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle that was set up according to God's order. And so it was established, and that was God's dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. And there would be a select group of people, priests, that could minister to God in that holy place. And only one that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But they were ministering to God. You see, it wasn't ministering to man so much. It might have been ministering on behalf of man, but it was ministering to God. God enjoyed it. He found pleasure in it. We're going to think a little bit more about that. So we as priests can minister to man on behalf of God, but minister to God as well. Minister to his heart. Make him happy, if we can say it simple, but it's certainly a lot higher than just happiness, as we might think about happiness. Bring pleasure to him. So in the Old Testament order, they would bring sacrifices. The offerers could come and bring sacrifices. The priests would be the ones that would go into the holy place on their behalf. But there were certain sacrifices they could bring. Why don't you turn to Leviticus chapter 1. We just want to look briefly here in Leviticus chapter 1. These sacrifices that they would bring, of course, were physical sacrifices. We as a priest today in the New Testament age bring spiritual sacrifices to God, but they're pictured in these physical sacrifices that they would bring. What does God enjoy? What pleases God? The Father opened heaven at the baptism of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he opened heaven when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Peter put the Lord Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses. He opened heaven then as well. And then he opened heaven, it's recorded in John, of when the Lord Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then the Father opened heaven and says, I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. But he opened heaven there at the baptism and at the transfiguration. And what did God have to say? You know, he didn't open heaven often, did he? To speak verbally from heaven. But when he did, this is what he had to say. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we can know very clearly what pleases God. His Son. That's what pleases God. This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight, whom I'm well pleased. I'm delighted in my Son. While we were there in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, it gives different opinions of Christ. It says that we're coming to him as to a living stone. We ourselves living stones. But we're coming to him as a stone that was disallowed or rejected by men. So there's one opinion of Christ. Mankind rejected him. His accusation was written above his cross in the language of the political world, in the language of the religious world, in the language of the philosophers of the world. And they all said, he's no good. Condemned, criminal, no good. We should get rid of him. That's what their opinion of him was. He was rejected by men. And in a particular sense, we could think about the religious world in that sense, because he's using the temple as an illustration. The stones were being brought to the builders of the temple, and they said, well, that one's no good. That's junk. Get rid of that one. Throw that one away. That's what they said of Christ. And they did, didn't they? We look at his life, and we see the religious leaders in a particular sense in direct opposition to Jesus and to what he was doing. And they wanted rid of him. They planned it out so that they could get rid of him. So he was rejected by men, but chosen, a choice stone by God. So of course, a choice stone is one that you go look for to get the right one, versus one that's brought to you and say, that one's no good. It's the complete opposite opinion, isn't it? A chosen stone, precious, valuable, valuable to God. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Or literally, is the preciousness. In other words, by the grace of God, we who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we've been given the privilege of finding Christ precious. We've been imparted the preciousness, that we now have the same opinion as God has of the Lord Jesus, that we think he's precious also. And so there's God's opinion, there's man's opinion, and there's our opinion in that passage. And by the grace of God, our opinion isn't man's opinion anymore, though we once were in that group, weren't we? But by the grace, the mercy of God, he's changed our thinking. He's changed our hearts. And we think he's precious now. We think he's valuable. And so as priests, we're coming and we're offering his son to him, and we're in fellowship with God in that way, aren't we? We see Christ as precious. We're lifting up Christ before the Father and saying he's precious, and the Father agrees with us more than we could ever understand, of course. In these offerings, there were things that were only for God, because the fullness of who Christ is could never be apprehended, comprehended by us. And yet God does want to bring us into it. He doesn't leave us on the outside. He doesn't say, I think my son's precious, but that's between me and him. You know, you guys just go ahead and kind of live your life, and you can tell me whatever you want. No, no. He wants to bring us into his opinion. He wants to bring us into his estimate, his way of thinking about his son. What is it about Christ that makes him so precious? What is valuable about Christ? In Song of Solomon chapter 5, the bride was looking for her, well, she was married by that point, so the spouse was looking for her husband. And the daughters of Jerusalem say to her, she was looking very earnestly for her husband, couldn't find him. And the daughters of Jerusalem say to her, chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? You know, you're so zealously, earnestly seeking to find him. What makes him so special? What is he more than another beloved? I mean, there's lots of beloveds out there. What makes him unique, incomparable? That's what they ask him. It's as if the Lord would ask us that. Ask us that when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, but ask us that throughout our whole life, doesn't he? He says, what is your beloved more than another beloved? What makes him special? Different, excellent. We sang some hymns this morning. The one of them, the first hymn we sang, at the end of it, it said, excellent in all thy ways. Thee we worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways. Of course, the word excellent is from the word excel, and to excel is to do better than, or to be better than, to be more than. He's excellent in all his ways. The psalmist in Psalm 45 says, thou art fairer than the sons of men. You're more beautiful than the sons of men. There's no man that can compare with you in how excellent, how beautiful you are. And so it's like the Lord would ask us that. Say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? So in Leviticus 1 through 5, there's five offerings. And if you haven't studied the offerings, I'd encourage you to do so. Spend some time, take some meditating. There's actually a book in the back there, Christ as Seen in the Old Testament Offerings, that would be well worth your reading and meditating upon. It's even got some study questions that helps you kind of feed back to learn the lessons. Well worth it, and no doubt most of the things I learned from other people teaching me. That's true about all of us. So we can say that in humility. But beautiful in Leviticus to see Christ. After all, the tabernacle was God's design, and these offerings were God's design, and we know that Christ is at the center of the heart of God, his love, his desire, his beloved son. And so all of them gather together to magnify his son, the Lord Jesus, don't they? In these offerings, they are the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, the meal offering in Leviticus 2, the King James calls it the meat offering. Meat, maybe at the King James time would have been okay, but today meat means food from an animal, Whereas this was distinctly not food from an animal. The meal offering was a grain offering, as the New King James says it. It was flour and such. So the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering in chapter 3, and then there was the sin offering and the trespass offering. Okay, there was five offerings. The first three offerings, though, it specifically said that they, when they offered them, they were a sweet-smelling savor to God. It doesn't say that of the last two offerings. So it distinguishes the first three in a special way, that these in a special way were a sweet-smelling savor to God. So in the sin offering and in the trespass offering, as they're dealing more specifically with wrong, with unrighteousness, with what we've done wrong, though it's necessary, there's not the same level of enjoyment for God in those things, in thinking about our trespasses and our sin nature. But in the first three, in a special way, God found pleasure in it. So it was a sweet-smelling aroma. As it was put there on the altar of burnt offerings, the smoke would arise from it, as if going up to God's nostrils, would go up to heaven, as if God was smelling it. And you know, smells are very distinct, aren't they? They're very special in our mind. Fall has a certain smell about it. Pine has a certain smell about it. All those things, they bring thoughts to mind, don't they? He's like, that reminds me of, because you smelled something. And so that's what it is with God. It brings thoughts to mind of his son, these sweet-smelling aroma that would come up to them, up to God's nostrils. So still today, in a spiritual sense, we want to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God by Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2, as we were reading there. That God could find pleasure in it. It would bring good thoughts to God's mind of his Son, the Lord Jesus. As we speak of the excellencies, the glories, the praises of the Lord Jesus, what makes him wonderful? What makes him beautiful? What makes him excellent? So in the burnt offering, we think particularly of the Lord Jesus as being all for God. It was all for God. The offer didn't eat of it. It was all for God, his devotion to God. Well worth meditating on. We're not going to focus on that this morning. We only can focus on so many things, right, at a time as humans. God can focus on everything somehow. But he's devoted to God and everything he is. Well worth meditating upon. It talks about certain parts of his body, like his legs. You could think about how in all of his actions, it was all for God. It was devoted to do the will of God, whatever it meant. It talks about his innards, his motives. Everything was all for God in his motives. It talks about his head. It was all for God in his thinking. So we can meditate on the beauty of the Lord Jesus and then have thoughts from that that we offer to God of how wonderful the mind of Christ is. What a beautiful person he is and how he thought. The meal offering, and that particularly takes us then to the cross in a sense, because it speaks of death and his devotion to go all the way to the cross to do the will of God. The meal offering is chapter 2 is what we want to meditate on. So let's go to chapter 3 in our minds just briefly. And in chapter 3, we have the peace offering. And the peace offering, it talks about it as food for God. And the offerer and the priest and God would all eat of it. And so in that peace offering, we have pictured for us the thought of fellowship. Because peace has been made, there's a nearness now, a fellowship we can have with God around his Son. 1 Corinthians 1 says that you've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I enjoy that passage even just because of the language, how it pictures it. The fellowship of his Son, so this would be God's side, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So his, our, Jesus Christ is the center. His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our fellowship is around his Son, isn't it? Truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 1. And so God enjoys, as we would bring offerings to him, that speak of that we're happy, that we're rejoicing at the nearness and the fellowship we've been brought into around his Son. So as we gather together at the Lord's Supper, but not just at the Lord's Supper, throughout our lives, and we speak to God about how wonderful it is, the finished work of Christ, and how all's been dealt with, and we don't have any concerns about our eternal destiny or about our present acceptance before God, God enjoys hearing that. Why? It magnifies his Son, doesn't it? For us to speak of what a great work he's done to bring us near to God, brings pleasure to God because his Son's being exalted. So that's particularly in the peace offering. It speaks of fellowship And God is pleased with our rejoicing in that. Just one thought along that I enjoyed. In chapter 7, it speaks of the law of the offerings. And it speaks of the priests eating of the shoulder. And I just enjoyed meditating on it and chewing on the scriptures, meditating on it. And thinking about how we could rejoice in the Lord Jesus in his shoulders. And shoulders, of course, always speak of strength, don't we? So we think about the strength of what he's done. Like how powerful a work he's done. What a mighty work he's done. And how wonderful it is to rest even upon his shoulders, the Lord Jesus Christ. But chapter 2 is the meal offering, and there's no blood in it. It's not from an animal, it's from flour and some other ingredients that were put in it. And so it must particularly not speak so much of his death as it does of his life. Now, the meal offering on its own wouldn't have been acceptable, but it was based on all the other offerings being put together as the person of Christ is so rich and full and the work of Christ is so rich and full. What I mean by that is that we're not saved by the life of Christ, are we? If he had just lived here and gone to heaven, we wouldn't be saved. He had to die as our substitute for us. And he did, praise the Lord, died on our behalf. But his life was pleasing to God. He said, I always do the things that please the Father. Let's just read a couple of verses here. Maybe it'll help us in picturing this. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made of fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. The priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. We'll just stop there. So you get a little bit of the flavor of what they were bringing. One thing that's very clearly emphasized is the word fine flour. Fine flour. And really, I just want to meditate on that. I'm not going to try to develop this passage this morning. As we think upon the Lord Jesus, I'm going to look at a particular passage, and we do go to quarter after this morning, right? Okay, good. Otherwise, we're going to do it really quick. Fine flour. So if this is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his life, and the Lord chose to illustrate it with fine flour, what would that bring to mind? Well, fine flour, in cooking, a little bit I've done, I would know that you'd have to sift it to get fine flour, wouldn't you? You have to sift it. You have small holes. For the sake of those that maybe have never sifted, kids maybe, you have fine holes. It's like a screen, and you're shaking the flour, maybe beating the flour, until it's all small, little grains of flour. There's no lumps in it, right? So it's because it's all broken up, and it's so that it can fall through the small holes in that screen. That great kind of sieve is a better word rather than a screen. So it's sieved. It's a fine flour, so that then when you bake from it, it would be a consistent substance about it. There wouldn't be any lumps of flour. I don't know if you've ever eaten bread and got a lump of flour, let alone, I think my wife got a lump of baking soda the other day and something or other. That would be even worse than a lump of flour. But it's not good. It doesn't taste good at all because it's not consistent. Its character wasn't distributed properly throughout that bread. And so fine flour would speak particularly of consistency, wouldn't it? That is consistent, that there's nothing unbalanced about it. There's just nothing out of character, out of place. Now, how beautiful to think about the Lord Jesus that way, isn't it? to think of his consistency, that there is nothing unbalanced about him, nothing out of place. But see, the wonderful thing is we've been given the gospel accounts to meditate upon the Lord Jesus, isn't it? To see how he acted, because there's lots of different situations and different people and different everything about the situation that calls for a certain kind of activity, perhaps a certain intensity in that activity, perhaps how much you say, perhaps not saying anything at all. So in his ways, in his words, everything was just right. It was perfect. It was just right. And that's not easy, is it? Anybody here think that throughout their life, as you are in the many varied situations you come across, whether you're dealing with kids, whether you're dealing with older people, whether you're dealing with peers, whether you're dealing with your wife, your children, your parents, your co-workers, whether you're dealing with people out on the road that cut in front of you in the traffic, people that are dumb, people that are slow, people that are impatient, people that are obstinate, people that are ignorant, there are all kinds of different ways you need to react to different kind of people, don't you? And in different situations, there's appropriate behavior and there's inappropriate behavior. To say one thing to one person might be okay, but to say that same thing to a different person might not be okay, right? Say if they're your mom, you might say it to a peer. To scold them or something. But Paul says to Timothy, if you're speaking to an older woman, you ought to speak with respect as you would to a mother. So there's a right way to talk to a mother, just to give an illustration, that you wouldn't talk to a younger brother that way. So this is the ways of the Lord Jesus, and how beautiful it is to think on the life of the Lord Jesus. Look at Psalm 45 just briefly, and then we'll make our way to a gospel illustration of the Lord Jesus' life. Psalm 45, I come back to Psalm 45 often just to meditate on it, and there's a lot more meditating I need to do to lay hold of the truth in here. But it's called a song of the beloved. And verse 1, Psalm 45 says, my heart is indicting or boiling, bubbling up with, welling forth with, like a well that's has so much water in there, it's under pressure, like it's overflowing. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have composed touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, a pen in a writer's hand might sit there with a pen and just have nothing to write, right? He's trying to think of a story. He's trying to think of how to explain it. Can't come up with it. But a ready writer, he's got so many thoughts in his mind, he's just ready to spill it on the paper, right? So that's what he's saying. That's a worshiper is really an overflowing heart. That's what God wants. He wants hearts that are overflowing with a good matter concerning the king. That we have such rich thoughts of Christ that we can barely contain it until the opportunity to overflow and to speak of it. If we could just get that paper in front of our pen to write it down. How wonderful he is. This is the situation of this psalmist here. What was he thinking about? Verse 2. Speaking of the king, the Lord Jesus. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer, more beautiful than the children of men. He's thinking about his ways, isn't he? Thinking about how he deals. So that men, you know, they act this way. They act that way. You never know for sure, maybe. Like, they're not always honest. They're not always reliable. They're not always faithful to their word. You know, sometimes they have wrong motives in what they're doing. But there's nothing about the Lord Jesus that we could see that was negative. It says there was no leaven in it. Leaven always speaks of evil. There was no leaven in that fine flour of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was there no leaven, it's interesting it says there's not to be any honey put in it, which is like a natural sweetener. As if somehow the Lord Jesus needed some kind of sweetening up. He wasn't a flattering kind of person, was he? You know how some people are charismatic and they're like a flattering kind of person, and so people are attracted to him, but eventually they start to kind of get through the facade of sweetness and find out they weren't so sweet after all. They all were just kind of get something out of you, maybe, or whatever. That's just a thin layer of sweetness. No, it's not the way of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't. He needed some sweetness added to him. He was beautiful. The song writer, I think must have been meditating on Psalm 45 here when he said, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glorious crown, his lips with grace or flow. That's what the scripture here says. So he thinks about his words then too. His lips with grace or flow. Grace is poured into your lips. You picture his lips and just grace being poured into it so that grace overflows from his lips. Grace, maybe in the sense, it seems, when you think real broadly of grace, we might think of the word blessing, right? Like blessing just poured forth from his lips. Now, it's not that he never said anything hard or difficult or even maybe harsh, we might say, right? Sometimes his words were really strong, but it was with the right people, right? It was in the right timing, in the right way. But it was for blessing. Whatever came out of his lips, there was blessing that came out of it. Or it was intended for blessing. Maybe it wasn't received well by the people that it was directed towards. But he says, you're beautiful, more beautiful than all the sons of man. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6 and just meditate a little bit there on a particular account that's recorded for us of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This account is recorded in Matthew as well and in John chapter 6. And it's the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And then following the feeding of the 5,000, the account of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. Now we can know the story, right? Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus walked on the water. We can see his power in that, right? But in the account that's given here, there's a lot more than just power displayed in the person, the character, the ways, the words of the Lord Jesus. This is beautiful. And I ought to say in all this, As we think on the beauty of the Lord Jesus, it should be convicting to us about our ways, about our words, about how we conduct ourselves, our life. Is our life like a sweet-smelling aroma to God? That however we act, however we talk, God rejoices in it. He thinks it's wonderful. He's blessed by it. So firstly, we could say it's convicting, but then the wonderful thing is that according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the way that the Christian becomes more like Christ is by gazing on the Lord in glory, is by looking at him, by thinking on him, by taking him in, so that we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, his excellent character, were transformed into the same glory, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Because the same Spirit that motivated him is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. So that we can start to emulate that same character. What a calling is that? What a calling is that? Is that we, in our individual circumstances, and there are many different ones, Kentwell girls are at a college setting. I go to a work setting. Some people are, retired. And so there's many different settings. We know many different people. But to think of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested in each of those situations through us, in us. How does it come about, though? It comes about not of us, because the flesh is no good, but by the Spirit of God in us as we're occupied with Christ. So to meditate on Christ is exceedingly practical. It's the key, in fact. To be enjoying Christ, to be rejoicing in the Lord is the key to having a successful Christian life, a godly Christian life. So let's meditate on the Lord Jesus just a little bit here as we have a few minutes. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. Let's read verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. That's speaking of John the Baptist after he was beheaded. And the apostles gathered together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. He had sent out the apostles and with the gospel, and they had gone out, and now they had come back to the Lord Jesus. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a deserted place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now in the record in Leviticus 2 of the meal offering, it talks about different ways that the meal offering might be prepared. It talks about preparing in a pot and in a pan and in an open frying pan. And all of them is this fine flour being exposed to heat, pressure, suffering, trouble being applied to it. So we could think about the Lord Jesus' life in that way. Think about our life in that way too, couldn't we? That as different pressures, different strains, different heat, suffering, challenges are applied to our life, how do we respond? See, when the Lord Jesus, when he was tested, he was found true. There was nothing that came out when he was put to the fire that was unacceptable to God. It was all sweet-smelling aroma to God. You know, it's easy when we're sitting in a comfortable chair and the temperature in the room is just right and we have a full belly and all that to be pleasant and to do things that are appropriate. But when we're tested, when we're challenged, when we're exposed to things that challenge us, to then have a right reaction and a right action. Now, that's the real test, isn't it? Whether when we're tried, we're true. When we're pressured, we're pure. That's the real test. And so here the Lord Jesus is tested. How is he tested? Well, the background that was given to us was first John being beheaded. Secondly, was the disciples having come back from a very busy time. And thirdly, it's emphasized about that busy time that there was so much going on, so many people and healing and teaching and everything, that there wasn't even time, as it records here, for them to eat. There wasn't even a spare moment for them to eat. Perhaps men in a particular way can sympathize with not having time to eat. This is going to expose my frailties, but that's okay. I can remember when I was, I don't know, this was a few years after we were married, sitting down, my study was downstairs at that time in our townhome, and asking the Lord the question, is it okay to be irritable? Is it okay to be irritable? I mean, you can give all kinds of reasons why, right, that you're irritable. You're in an agitated state, right? I mean, there might be people that are irritating, so we excuse our irritability then because the people are irritating. And people are irritating, right? In lots of different varied ways they're irritating. Maybe it's just because they have a different personality than ours. That just start there. It might not even be wrong what they're doing. It's just different. But there's wrong things that people do too. But is it okay? Well, here the Lord Jesus is in a situation that you could say it would be okay for him to be in an irritated state, you know, an aggravated state, that it might be okay for him to snap back at somebody, you know, when they say something that just kind of puts more wood on the fire. We want to let them know that they better not put another log on. They're going to lose their head. You know what I mean? Anybody associate with that? Maybe you don't have the same personality as me. Okay, so here's the Lord Jesus. His forerunner that said, prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, not only was imprisoned, now he had lost his head. That's very dramatic, isn't it? He lost his head. What does that mean about the one that was coming after him? Yeah. So here is emotional pressure, we might say, right? And he says, let's go aside and rest a little while. And that's pretty appropriate when there's such that kind of stress, challenge, pressure. Here is so much going on that there's not even time to eat. We're so busy. We said it a lot in America. So busy. Is it okay then to not act right? Because we're so busy? Because we haven't had anything to eat yet? Because we didn't get enough sleep? Yeah, we're running out of time. Here's the Lord, but if you don't see that, you lose the beauty of the Lord Jesus' reaction. I'll have to leave you to meditate on it. We'll give you the highlights here. So he says, let's go apart for a little while. You know, a vacation kind of idea. Let's go apart to a deserted place. That's good. That's fine. The Lord Jesus really wasn't so much thinking about himself as it was his disciples. He says, let's go apart to a deserted place and rest a little while. They go there. They go on a boat across the lake to a deserted place. Now, a deserted place is a place where nobody is. They get there, and there's thousands of people. That is not what the plan was. Thousands of people. We're trying to get away from the people. We go away and they're there. They beat them too there. Went around the land apparently. Thousands of people. So here he is, should be in an irritated state, naturally speaking. So much pressure, just looking for a little break, a little time aside. and trying to get away from people so we can rest, get a little food, get a little relaxation. And he gets there and there's thousands of people when he gets out of the boat. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? Verse 33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, here he comes out of the boat, saw much people. You know, when we see things, that's a chance to respond. How are we going to respond when we see something? You know, the Good Samaritan, there he was on the road, and the people saw him. How'd they respond? Here's the Lord Jesus. He saw them, and he was moved with compassion towards them. He was moved with compassion towards them. You know, like you and I might have, if we come there, and we saw the people, we might think, maybe they didn't see us yet. Let's get back in the boat and go to the other end. Right? That would be a plan if you really were trying to get away from people. But the Lord Jesus, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them. Now, teaching is tiring. Teaching is tiring. In Matthew, it records that he healed them. He healed them. He taught them. How much did he teach them? He said, we're looking for a little bit of rest, but I'll tell you what, we'll give you a lesson, and you guys can feed on that, and then we're going to get going, okay? He says he began to teach them many things. How long did he teach them? He taught them all day long. He gets to the end of the day. Does he chase them away? His disciples want to chase them away. How's the Lord Jesus respond? He says, give them something to eat. The disciples come and say, we got to send these people away. I mean, it's a very practical situation. They don't have any food. There's thousands of them. There's 5,000 men. There's women and children above that. Thousands of them. He says, you give them to eat. Now, why did he say that? Was it just something to say? Was he being sarcastic? He wasn't being sarcastic. We know it wasn't being sarcastic. It fits with the second story. When, after he dealt with them all day long, when he's trying to find some rest, he dealt with them all day long, he feeds the 5,000, he sends the disciples away, sends the people away, the disciples are in the boat, going across the boat, he goes up on the mountain to pray, he's praying there until the fourth watch, all night long, in other words, it's the middle of the night, the disciples are rowing, fighting with the waves and the wind, and he comes walking on the water, and made as if he would pass them by. Why did he do that? Sometimes the actions of the Lord Jesus seem a little strange. We say that his ways and his words were always appropriate, but we almost don't understand them. Why would he say, you give them something to eat? There's no way they could give him something to eat. Why would he act like he was going to pass them by? You know, they were in need. They were in need for a long time, actually. They've been out there fighting with it for hours. And why didn't he come sooner? He saw them from the mountain with his divine vision, saw them rowing there. But he didn't come to them until he'd prayed for hours and hours. And then when he comes, he acts like he's going to pass them by like some kind of joke? No. You know, both of them were a teaching opportunity, weren't they? This is, you know, a refined flower situation. That he didn't just rescue them out of the situation, because they would have missed the lesson. He didn't just feed the 5,000. He did it a certain way. And before he even did it, he put it on the disciples' plate, so to speak. You feed them. Why? Well, so they would start to think, how would we even do that? And they come back and say, well, man, even if they went out in the villages, they wouldn't find enough food. And we get 200 denarii worth, wouldn't even give them just a little bit, they say in John. And so he draws them out, doesn't he? Think the Lord does that with us still today? I think he does. That he draws us out. He leaves us rowing for a long time. And then he acts as if he's going by. Why would he act like he's going by? They're in a boat in the water. He's not even in a boat in the water. They're fighting with the wind and winds and the waves, and he's having no trouble at all. He's just walking right on by. Doesn't that teach them something? Teach them how much higher he is than the winds and the waves. If he can walk on the water, first of all, and he can just have no problem with his progress throughout the water. See his ways that they're very wise, very beautiful. and perfect. Now, we know we can't walk on the water. We understand that. But there are situations that are probably similar to this, that we want to be reacting right when there's pressure. That we want to not be, let me just give a couple other examples here of how the Lord Jesus under pressure was beautiful. When he's going to feed the 5,000, this is a huge situation. I don't know if anybody here has ever fed 5,000 people. Maybe it was 10,000 people, right? I mean, feeding 100 is a big expedition. And if you've done it a bunch of times, you kind of get a way to routine down. You know how to do it. You need this much and how to set up the meal so that it'll kind of work out well. The line will work well and we won't sit here for an hour trying to just get food on people's plates. Those kind of considerations, very practical considerations. I assume there's some very practical people here that have served meals to people. It's very challenging. A lot of work. But the Lord Jesus, here's 10,000 people. What happens when there's 10,000 hungry people and tired people, and just the situation, it just feels like it's all unraveling. Is the Lord Jesus unraveled? Not at all. In a situation that should be unraveled, he's not unraveled at all. In fact, what does he do? He says, set the people down, sit in groups of 50. Orderly. Sit down. Of course, it's very practical, because then disciples could distribute the food easier. Orderly. God is a God of order. And it's manifested in his ways. What does he do first, though? He doesn't just give the food out. He takes the time, 10,000 people waiting for a meal, takes the time to pray, takes the time to give thanks to God. God gets his right place. God got his right place at the end of the day, too. A long, tiring day. They just got to curl up in bed, right? Nope. There he goes up on the mountain to pray, just for a little bit, just quick prayer. Nope. All night long. Of all nights to spend all night praying, this is the Lord Jesus. Always gave God the right place. Always was righteous in relation to men, wise in relation to men, loving in relation to men, compassionate in relation to men. Always God had the first place. Because if God doesn't have the right place, then man won't have the right place in our relation to them. And so in holiness and in righteousness, we see the truth of true beauty manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. More could be said.